Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, we're back on track, back in the saddle. We've had a month off of Sunday school, and that was to give some of our Sunday school teachers a break and allow you to slide into laziness on Sunday morning for a month, and now you got to slide right back out of it, right? So here we are, and I'm enthusiastic about getting back into this study. We've been studying the covenant or the confession of faith that we affirm as Grace Heritage Church, called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and it's basically a summary of what the Bible teaches on major topics. And it is what we believe it is an excellent and accurate and very useful summary of what the Bible teaches. And so we're just using that as our outline for studying what kind of an overview of what the Bible teaches. We think it's really, really helpful to have that kind of framework in your mind because it helps you to understand particular doctrines and particular passages when you have this framework in mind that kind of helps you plug that in and understand what each thing is addressing, and you get the larger context of what the Bible teaches. And so we want you to be familiar with this. And if you don't have a copy, we have copies out front in the foyer. They look like this, so you can grab one of those. This is a modernized version. We also have the original one that's called the 1689 for a reason, because actually, it's kind of a long reason to explain, but it's old. Okay, it goes back actually before 1689, all the way back to 1677. So the original language is a little bit archaic, and hopefully the modern one's a little easier to read, but it's really no different in substance. So today we're going to do one step further, because we've been teaching through the covenant, and today we're going to talk about, I keep saying covenant because that's the title of today's class. We've been teaching through the confession, and today we're going to be talking about God's covenant, particularly the covenant of grace, which is another way of talking about a framework for the Bible. This whole doctrinal statement is kind of a framework, but we can zoom in and be a little bit more succinct and talk about the structure of God's plan for redemption, and that plan can be described in terms of covenants. So this will give us a really good handle on understanding the Bible and understanding what God is doing. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time and then jump right into it. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you have brought us into your counsel. You haven't simply dictated what we should do, how we should live, but you've told us why, and you've told us what you're doing, and you've confided in us in a sense. You've honored us in ways that go far beyond anything we deserve or could imagine. And so I ask, Father, that as you've blessed us in this way, help us to give attention to your word and what it teaches, and to the big picture of what it's telling us about your actions and your purposes in history. And I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open your word to us and help us to see these things, and that it might lead to not simply greater understanding, but greater worship, greater obedience, and greater joy in knowing that we are a part of your grand plan. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So particularly want to welcome our students back. It's exciting that we're back into the fall semester, and lots of things are starting to kind of hit a groove now, and we're looking forward to ministering to you and getting to know you. How many people know who Gordon Ramsay is? Okay. I barely know who Gordon Ramsay is. I just don't watch that kind of TV. For people like me, I would say translate this into Julia Child. You know, I'm that old that was the chef of the day when I was growing up. But Gordon Ramsay is a famous chef and has a big TV persona and that sort of thing. And, you know, we think of him as being an expert on all things culinary. So maybe you might eat at a restaurant where Gordon Ramsey was a chef. And that would be a nice experience, I could imagine. But what if Gordon Ramsay invited you not to a restaurant but to his home and said, I'm going to cook a meal for you. And not only am I going to cook a meal for you, I'm going to bring you into my kitchen and I'm going to show you how I do this. And I'm going to explain to you all the steps it takes to make a meal like this incredible meal that I'm about to make for you. That would be a great honor, wouldn't it? It'd be very interesting to see that. And it'd be a whole different kind of experience than just walking into a restaurant and saying, I want that thing on the menu, and magically it appears on your plate, you eat it, and you don't ask questions, and you just leave. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about how God has treated us in terms of being the chef, you might say, of his redemptive plan. He hasn't simply just put it on a plate and said, here, eat it. He has brought us into his counsel and has given us the backstory, you might say. When God was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he appeared to Abraham and he said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? He honored Abraham with this extra insight into what God was doing. Abraham didn't deserve that, but God stooped to his level and gave him that insight. So we've begun to see that here at Grace Heritage in our study of the confession. We've looked into God's plan from eternity past. We've talked about the creation of the world. We've talked about God's providence and how he holds together and runs the world. We've talked about the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world. And that was in the first six chapters. And so now we're going to look for the first time at God's unfolding plan of redemption in history. That is his plan to rescue fallen sinners and to save a people for himself. And as we hear this, it ought to move us to worship God, because this plan reflects God's infinite wisdom and it reflects his provision for needy sinners. And so we ought to give thanks for that. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to pay attention to that. And so a structure that helps us appreciate what God is doing and how the Bible is organized can be very useful in moving our hearts and informing our understanding. And that's what we're after today when we talk about God's covenant. So I'm going to read to you, there's just three paragraphs in this particular chapter. If you didn't have a chance to read it ahead of time, I'm going to read it for you. If you did, I'm going to remind you. Going forward, if you would like to do the homework of reading it in advance, I encourage you to get a copy and just read the next chapter. Also, we send an email out to our members to remind you of this and a link to read it online as well. So here's paragraph one. It says, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. So God reveals his intentions through this framework, this covenant framework. Now that might be sound a little bit odd to you if you're coming from a different denomination, or even if you've grown up in a kind of traditional Baptist background, you might think, well, do Baptists believe in covenants? That sounds, if you're from a Presbyterian background, you've probably been told that's a Presbyterian thing. Well, it's not. Our Baptist forefathers did not hesitate to affirm that God has structured the unfolding plan of redemption through a covenant framework, and we're going to see that today. So when we look at the chapter, it's called God's Covenant, but the reality is there are many covenants in Scripture. There's not just one covenant that we'd say is God's covenant. There are many covenants. But as we dig into it, I think we'll see that is referring to what we call the covenant of grace. And then the rest of it is a kind of affirming a framework around that. So the focus of this particular chapter is that covenant of grace or covenant of salvation that explains how God has saved the elect. In paragraph 2, it says, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. So that's what we're talking about here, is this plan that God has made to rescue those who have suffered under the fall. And then in paragraph 3, it says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. We're talking specifically about the covenant of grace, but the confession as a whole, when we look at other references to covenants throughout the confession, we see that the confession affirms that this is just one covenant within a whole covenant framework. And so I wanted to go on and make some definitions here. So this framework is what we call covenant theology. It's a biblical framework for understanding and savoring God's unfolding redemptive work in history. That is, we want our minds enlightened, but we want our hearts moved as we think about that. So the confession affirms what we would call covenant theology. That is, this teaching that God has revealed his plan for humanity in a covenant framework. So let me just say this so that for those of you who have studied this kind of stuff before and you've got lots and lots of questions, and I'm not going to be able to answer them all in 45 minutes, let me just kind of put you at ease. About 10 years ago, we did a much more in-depth study, not a 45-minute study, but we spent 8 weeks talking about covenant theology, and that study is actually on our website. So you can go to our website under Listen Resources, Baptist Covenant Theology, and you'll see a whole set of links to videos, handouts, and that sort of thing. And I think that would be useful to you if you're curious about some things that we don't have time to cover today. I'm also saying that for my benefit, so I won't talk at 8x speed and try to get it all in 45 minutes, because that's my temptation. So what do we mean by a covenant? A biblical covenant, that is, a biblical covenant is a relational arrangement initiated by God's sovereign dispensing of his kindness, goodness, and wisdom toward man, sometimes with conditions. So that is what we mean when we talk about a biblical covenant. It is a relational arrangement initiated by God's sovereign dispensing of his kindness, goodness, and wisdom toward man, sometimes with conditions. So it's a relational arrangement, meaning that it brings us into relationship with God. This isn't like a contract to have the trash men come by once a week and pick up the trash. I don't really have a relationship with them. They do the work, and there is an agreement, but it didn't really establish a relationship. We don't have dinner together. Occasionally I'll wave to them, appreciate you picking up my trash, but that's about the extent of our relationship. But this brings God and his people into relationship. Okay? So when we say Baptist covenant theology, we're taking a particular approach to that is this, that it's a form of covenant theology that affirms continuity of one covenant of grace that brings salvation, but recognizes discontinuity between its revelation and its establishment. Okay? That's what we mean when we say a Baptist version of covenant theology. Now, discontinuity just means a divide, a division, or a change, a big change in something. Okay? Continuous means nice and smooth. Now, I think most of us, if you've read the Bible, you'll notice that it's not like a nice and smooth transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Something really big happens, right, that changes everything. And that is the incarnation, the life and death and resurrection of Christ. That changes everything. There's a huge discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. By the way, the word testament is just another word for covenant. So basically, the Bible is arranged as Old Covenant, New Covenant. All right, with a discontinuity recognized because Christ came there and changed everything. All right, so that's the discontinuity. And at the same time, we recognize continuity, that is, some things are the same. And we're going to talk about this in a lot more detail, but basically, People under the old covenant were not saved by works. They were not saved in a different way than people in the new covenant. So there's continuity there as well. People could have a relationship with God under the old covenant. All right? So we're going to talk about the discontinuity as well as the continuity. And the continuity or the discontinuity involves the difference between the revelation of God's design and promises of the covenant of grace that happened in the old covenant. People knew about it. It just wasn't there yet. And then its establishment happens when Christ comes. He establishes the covenant of grace or the new covenant. All right. So that I hope that helps clarify what that means. Now, you may have heard different ideas about covenant theology. You may have never heard of it at all. That's okay. But for those of you who've heard of it, you may have heard, well, be careful about covenant theology because it spiritualizes away the Old Testament and it doesn't take the Bible literally. Well, that's not true. Covenant theology seeks to handle the Old Testament in exactly the way the New Testament interprets and handles the Old Testament, whether that's literal or whatever. We learn from the way the New Testament handles the Old Testament, and we believe that's the best way to learn how to handle the Old Testament is use the New Testament to teach us. All right? Also, you may have heard that covenant theology leads to baptizing babies. If you're a committed Baptist, that sounds bad, right? Then that probably something wrong with that. Now, the argument would be that in the Old Covenant, children were included in the people of God because they were circumcised. And now in the New Covenant, the parallel is baptism, and so babies are baptized. Well, I think we're going to, I won't really be able to go into that now, but see that thing that I told you that's online? I'll unpack that there. But we'll see that I think that's part of the discontinuity that we see between Old and New Covenant. Okay? So I believe that covenant theology uses the Old Testament in the way that it was intended, and it brings it alive for New Testament believers. So Baptist covenant theology teaches that God has revealed his dealings with mankind in terms of covenants. Adam broke God's covenant of life in the garden. And from that point on, God has revealed his grace through a series of covenants, because you can think about the covenant with Noah, David, Abraham, and so forth, and then the new covenant, through a series of covenants that are culminating in the new covenant that is made with all of God's chosen people. Okay? Now, there's a term that I read to you in that paragraph that by God's voluntary condescension, he gave us this. And let me unpack what voluntary condescension means, because that sounds kind of weird. Well, the word condescension just comes from the word condescend, which we use sometimes to describe the way people act toward one another. And we normally think of that as a negative thing. If you act condescendingly toward someone, then you're acting like they're way below you. Well, the word simply means, condescend just means con means with, and descend means down. So condescend is like I stoop down, okay? If a little child comes to me, then literally I condescend to them because I'm towering up here, you know, and I don't want to scare them. And, of course, if I get closer, I might scare them even more. But that's the idea, is just stooping down. Well, God, when God condescends, he really is above us, right? He is way, way above us. And so he must condescend if we are to have any relationship with God at all. And it is of his mercy that he does so. And so the idea here of voluntary condescension is that the blessings that God offered to Adam were not things that he was owed. And the blessings, certainly the blessings of the new covenant, are not anything we are owed. And that's definitely true once the fall occurred, then not only were we not owed it, but we were owed punishment. But even in the garden, Adam was offered a reward for obedience that went far beyond anything that was owed to him. You know, I might say to my kids, I need you to sweep the floor in the kitchen, sweep up the kitchen for me, just, you know, because I'm your dad and you're my child and that's what's needed. And that'd be okay. But if I said, I'm going to give you $10,000 to sweep the kitchen. Well, that would certainly get their attention, because even though I could choose to do that if I wanted to, that doesn't mean that they really earned it, right? I could choose to pay them $10,000, but nobody would think that you were owed $10,000 for sweeping the kitchen. And likewise, if God says, I'm going to do this, if you do this, that doesn't mean we earn it if we do that, all right? So let me go on to the next thing, and we would just kind of stare at that for the rest of the class. But this gives us kind of a breakdown visually of the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant, and how the covenant of grace fits into that. And you can see that the discontinuity there in the middle is Christ's work. Okay, I have a little cross there to represent that, but it really is all of Christ's work there. That, and then prior to that, it was focused on Israel. After that, it was focused, it's proclaimed to all the nations. And you see over there on the left, there's this thing called the covenant of works, which I'm going to unpack. I'm going to just kind of step you through this, all right? So, the covenant of works, God created, this is actually from the confession in chapter 6. It doesn't say it in this chapter. God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Now, in that place, it talks about life. It doesn't use the word covenant of works or the phrase covenant of works there, but it is used in other places in the confession. They just, for one reason or another, didn't use it there. In chapter 20, it says, because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life, God was pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ. So in this covenant, Adam was chosen by God to represent the whole human race in a test. Now, if this sounds unfamiliar to you, I would just encourage you to go back and listen to the last class on the fall of man. Adam and his offspring were evidently to be rewarded with what Scripture calls life if he obeyed. You might say, wait a minute, wasn't he already alive? Didn't he already have life? Well, the tree of life was there, and he was ultimately forbidden from or prevented from eating from it, right? It wasn't that wasn't the forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But once he sinned, he was cut off from the tree of life. He never could eat of it. And so evidently, there was some progress in life that was going to happen once he was allowed or given an opportunity to eat from it. And so that would have allowed him to live forever. It would have, if you study this, it would have given him the position or the condition of not being vulnerable to sinning anymore. And he would have been glorified in the same way we're glorified in Christ. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. So in eating the forbidden fruit, Adam's guilt and corruption were passed to all of humanity. Okay? Now, then we have this old covenant. So in the old covenant, the covenant of grace is revealed. It's not established, but is simply revealed as a series of promises by God. And we see that happen first in Genesis chapter 3, where God promises that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. We'll come back to that in a bit. But it's in the garden and in God's promises to Abraham, and also foreshadowed to Israel through many, many ways, in the sacrificial system, for instance. These all foreshadow what Christ is doing and promise what Christ will do in the future. So the covenant of grace is not established in the Old Testament, but it is promised. So they look forward to it. Okay? So the Old Covenant was an outward covenant that reached its final form in God's covenant with Moses and Israel. It formed an outward people, and that outward people would both symbolize the people of God and contain the people of God. Not every one of the people in Israel was converted. In fact, many, many weren't. But as a covenant relationship, as a people group, they symbolized God's special relationship with his own people by the fact that he set them apart from the nations, by the fact that he protected them, he provided for them, he provided a system of at least outwardly demonstrating the idea of forgiveness through the sacrificial system and ways that they could draw near to him and so forth. But there were genuine believers under the Old Covenant, so it contained the people of God as well. And the Old Covenant people became the people from which the Savior, the promised seed or offspring for Abraham, would come. People were saved under the Old Covenant, but not because of the Old Covenant. Does that make sense? So people could be saved during that time, but it wasn't because of what the Old Covenant did. It was because of the New Covenant to come that they were saved, that they looked forward to the promises. Okay, so then we have the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is the covenant of grace sealed or established in the death of Christ. God fulfilled the conditions of the New Covenant. It guarantees the terms of the covenant in the covenant people and is the basis of salvation for all believers in all ages. That's why people in the Old Covenant could be saved. It's because of what Christ did in the New Covenant. All right? So the covenant of grace is an outworking of an eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, where the Son voluntarily chose to come as a man and live and die and redeem a people for himself. Okay? So when we get to the New Covenant, though, we are in an entirely different program for salvation or for blessing or for life, whatever word you want to use there, than the covenant of works. It is a completely different basis on which God would have a relationship with people. And this is highlighted in paragraph 2. It says, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its... Since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. All right. So that's what the second paragraph teaches us, and the idea is that the covenant of works had failed to bring people into relationship with God. The old covenant kind of mirrored that in a way. It sort of reiterated that because God gave Israel all these laws and everything, and all they did was fail, right? And they were temporarily judged, and it just reiterates the idea that man, apart from a change of heart and apart from God's intervention, cannot save themselves and will not save themselves. So God promised to establish a relationship with his rescued people on a completely different basis. No longer would they be told to do this and get the reward of life. They were told, I'm going to do something and give you the reward of life. A totally different basis. So just by way of illustration, I'll be in the gym sometimes, and I'm over there working with my pink dumbbell, and I see these big meaty guys over there and they're under the bench, and there's, you know, several big 45 plates on each side. The bar is kind of doing like that. And he's got a guy behind him, and he takes it off the bar. He goes down. He gets about halfway up, but he can't get it. And the other guy kind of does this, and he goes like that. Okay. So he didn't quite make it, but he did lift most of the weight. He had a little help, right? Don't think that that's what the gospel is like. It's not like you do a good bit of the lifting and Jesus comes along and gives you a little help to get it up. That is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus says, get off the bench. I'll get on the bench and lift it for you. The only thing you have to do is get out of the way. Okay? It's not you struggle 80% and Jesus gives you the last 20. He lifts the bar. He lifts it all for you. He is the mighty man, and you simply watch what he does for you and get out of the way. So I hope that helps you just see the distinction between this covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. So the requirement, first of all, is faith, not works. All right? Faith, not works. Romans chapter 3, let's look at verse 20, and we'll read through verse 25. And then I want you to keep your finger there because we're going to come back to that later. If your finger starts to turn blue, then you can pull it out and look it up later. For by works of the law, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay? Couldn't be a sharper contrast here between the works and faith. And we are to exercise faith. In my analogy, that's basically like getting out of the way. And we let Jesus do the heavy lifting. But that's not all. In case we somehow think that we've contributed to it by getting out of the way, Scripture teaches this, that even faith itself is a gift. God provides that too. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Faith is a gift. Philippians 1:9 says the same thing. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So yes, we've been granted to suffer for Christ, but we've also been granted to believe in him. So even that part of it is not something we bring to the table. We don't contribute. It's even that comes from Christ. So there's an entire change of program. And I know it's so easy for us to get confused on this because all our lives we grow up being told, do this good thing and you'll get a reward for it. Whether that's from your parents or at work or in society or whatever, that's the constant refrain. And somehow we think, if I just do these good things, then God will be pleased with me. I'll be able to go to heaven and so forth. But the Bible gives us a completely different program for a relationship with him. Troy?
I think God called this personal opinion, but I think one of the main drivers for God giving the old covenant in the way he did was there was a lesson that it had to teach us that we could learn only the hard way. And that is that we cannot keep God's law.
Right, right. Yeah, it was not just
the lesson of futility.
Yes, absolutely. And it was not just a brief statement. It was a multi-thousand-year demonstration of that. over the course of the, first of all, with Adam, and then even the history of Israel. So, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So on into the third paragraph, it says, this covenant, the new covenant or the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. I mentioned that earlier. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. Okay? That is, God doesn't just let us try again with the covenant of works, with maybe like making it just, I'm going to make it just a little easier, take a little bit of weight off the bar. Maybe this time they'll get it. Okay? He's not taking us back to a similar sort of test like there was with Adam. It's completely different from that. It's based on grace where we respond by faith, and that's it. Genesis, so I said that it was that this revelation of salvation happened by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. So let me just quickly survey some of those ways in which the gospel was revealed in the old covenant, pointing forward to the new and what Christ would do. Okay? First of those is Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is what I would call an early and vague, admittedly, revelation of the covenant of grace. But I think it's not imaginary that it's there. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus is the one who bruises the head of the serpent. John Gill says, from this first prophecy, y'all, Garrett's not been here for a while, so I'm trying to pick up the mantle and quote John Gill, okay? From this first prophecy, we learn that the Messiah was to be incarnate, born of a woman and not begotten by man. He was to suffer and die. Also, he was to destroy Satan and his works, which Jesus has done. So all those things are hinted at in that one verse. And we see that verse doesn't tell us that it had been accomplished. It says it's going to happen. It's looking forward. It's being revealed for our faith, but it's saying it's going to happen in the future. It is not yet established or enacted at that point. It's revealed step by step. God's covenant with Abraham further revealed it. God promised an offspring to him. And we see later that the significance of that is that it's ultimately pointing to Christ. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. He was promised a very large family, a nation that would come from him. And he was promised blessing to the nations. And what greater blessing is there to the nations than the gospel? So all of this was a promise to him. Now you might think, well, was that really the gospel? Well, Abraham understood it to be the gospel. He understood it to be more than simply an earthly literal promise. John 8:56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He looked forward based on the promises to what God would provide. Galatians 3:8 says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Okay, any question? Did he preach the gospel to Abraham? Yes, he did. Saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Abraham understood that to be a blessing of salvation. Now, if you would turn with me to Hebrews 11:39. I'm starting to get in hurry mode here because I've got a few things I've got to say. Hebrews 11:39. So let's make it clear that Abraham did not actually enjoy the enactment of the covenant blessings, of the covenant of grace, but only the promise of it. So he's looking forward to it. All right? I should stand like this. He's looking forward to it. That way I can match up with my diagram. Hebrews 11:39 gives us this recitation of all these old covenant believers and then summarizes it this way and says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So you see, they were still waiting. This covenant did not yet deliver. It was simply promising it. It delivered it when Christ came. So there was this forward-looking aspect of it. So now if your finger's not blue and you still kept it in your Bible, and of course if you have a phone Bible, that's a little bit easier. But let's look at Romans 3:25 and 26. It says, beginning in verse 24, it says, "We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." He was waiting. He hadn't dropped the hammer of justice yet on old covenant believers, because he knew that eventually their sins would be paid for in Christ. Okay? But not yet. He was forbearing because it hadn't been paid for yet. All right? So, again, this is all based on the relationship, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And we also want to very clearly say that there was no other way of salvation in either testament than through Christ. Okay, this is a point that people get very confused about at times. So let me just ask and answer a few questions on that front. Did the Old Testament sacrifices save Old Testament believers? No, they did not. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They only promised and pointed to the one who would do that in the future. Did Old Testament believers have to be born again? Yes, they did. Being born again was required to overcome unbelief, to change people's hearts, to please God. So, yes, Old Testament believers were. That doesn't mean all of Israel was born again, but to be a believer, you had to be born again. Did they have to exercise faith in Christ? Yes, they did, but not necessarily by that specific name. They might not have known the name of Jesus, but they knew that God was providing a Savior for them. They didn't have the same clarity that we had, but they understood that the salvation was coming from God, a provision from God outside of themselves through his appointed Savior. Again, John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Did Old Testament believers have the Holy Spirit? Yes. They could not have been preserved in their faith without the Holy Spirit. They could not have prayed. Remember, the Holy Spirit is required to help us to pray. They could not have worshiped. They could not have grown in grace apart from the Spirit. So they did have the Spirit. Now, there were some differences, but I think those differences were more about the degree of the blessing of the Holy Spirit in the old versus new, as well as the scope, because now all of God's people are in new covenant living relationship with him, whereas in the old covenant, many were not converted and it was more of an outward, superficial kind of relationship. But they had faith in a Savior to come, and God graciously extended the benefits of that covenant in advance. That's how they were saved. God graciously extended those benefits, and he was forbearing to punish anyone for their sins. So I hope you see how helpful this can be to our Christian life. It helps us to the way we read the Bible, to understand the Bible better, to apply the Old Testament better. It helps us absolutely to make this distinction so that we understand the basis on which we have a relationship with God. Because it's a relationship established entirely by God's grace. It displays the goodness of God in entering into relationship with His people. God has invited us into His home, and He has shown us how He is making a feast for us. He has condescended to us to show us that and honored us in ways that we don't deserve. And it ought to provoke us to worship and obedience and further study and understanding of His Word. Again, let me just remind you, if you want to dig more deeply into this topic, you can see that thing that's online, that set of studies online, and I'll try to send out an email about that, but if you need some help finding it, let me know. All right, let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your Word and for the clarity of laying out for us what you're doing and that you've brought us into your counsel. What an amazing blessing that is to us. Help us to be moved to worship you. Help us to be moved and given greater confidence to dig deeper that we might truly understand more of what you're doing and what you have done in the past so that we can learn better from your Word and glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.